Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Visit our archives there and listen to any program you may have missed. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. We will repeat this info at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. And now, Jim Andrews.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue with our exposition of select miracles of our Lord Jesus. We're in John chapter 6, looking at the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. This is our third study on this miracle and its aftermath. But first, this word. Embedded in every blessing is a burden. To me, it is an enormous blessing to share God's word with you, but with that blessing comes also the heavy burden of funding this broadcast ministry. If you're in position to lift some of this load, the announcer will give you our contact information at the end of the program. I'll give you some help now. You will learn how you can partner with us in maintaining this ministry. You can contact me directly at 503-699-9840. Or, as most prefer these days, you can go to our website, www.thefinalwordradio.com. There you can learn more about The Final Word. You can write down our contact information. And, better yet, you can access our archive so that you can listen or re-listen to programs at your leisure. And you can direct friends outside our broadcast area to The Final Word so that those who, as most do these days, use the Internet can also tune in. We have many who listen by this means. Want you to know that we love hearing from you, our listeners. We are so grateful for your kind and encouraging words, and we thank those of you who send us support to maintain this work. Now, we pick up officially with verse 32, but let me review the context. In the aftermath of this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus had sent his disciples away, had gone up into the mountain by himself alone. The next day, the buzz was still going about the astounding miracle that he had performed the previous day. So they were trying to find Jesus, and eventually they catch up with him in Capernaum, that is northeast of Tiberias. They wondered how he got there, but Jesus just waved that question right on by, and he answered them. And he said, he goes to their motives in seeking him. Truly, truly, I want to say to you, you people are seeking me, but not for the right reasons. You're not seeking me because you saw in this physical miracle a spiritual message, a sign that directed you to my ability to meet your spiritual need. The truth is, you ate the loaves and you were filled. And you're in a welfare mentality, now you've come back to the government, so to speak, for more. Jesus says in verse 27, look, let me exhort you, let me implore you, do not work, do not get in a big sweat for food which perishes. You need to get serious and more urgent about your spiritual need. Work for the food which endures to eternal life. Work for that food, if I may use that metaphor Jesus says, which will sustain your life spiritually, give you eternal life. That the Son of Man shall give you, that is, if you seek that. For on him, the Father, even God, has set his seal. In other words, I am his authorized spokesman here on earth. You can depend upon the truth of what I say, and you can depend upon the power that he has vested in me to give you that. Well, they heard that word, do not work for the food which perishes, but work for the food that endures to eternal life. Well, they think always in legalistic or merit terms that, as most people still today do, of earning somehow eternal life, like a Boy Scout earning a merit badge. And they said, well, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? What is it that we can do? Tell us 5 things, 6 things, 7 things, 10 things that we can do and earn eternal life with God. And Jesus said, you've got it all wrong. This is the work of God. What is it? Nothing such as they imagined. It is really very simple, that you believe in him. You trust in him whom God has sent. In other words, you trust in me. You believe that I came into the world to save you from your sins. You and you and me and her and him and everybody. That's why I came into the world. Believe that and embrace me as the Savior and the Lord, the Son of God that he sent into the world, as also the Son of Man, that I might be your Redeemer. Well, they said, not so fast. That's a heavy-duty claim you're making. So in order to back up the authority of that, they said in verse 30, we need another performance from you. So show us a sign that we may see and believe you, that actually you are God's spokesman and you have his good housekeeping seal of approval. So what sign are you going to do that we may believe you? What work will you perform? For example, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness in the time of Moses. It is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat, speaking of Moses. Jesus said, you've got it all wrong. Jesus therefore said to them in verse 32, truly, truly, I say unto you, contrary to what you think, I'm paraphrasing, it was not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven to eat. It is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus responds, you're misplacing the credit for the manna, the miraculous manna back in the wilderness times before you entered the promised land. It was God. It was not Moses who provided for you back then that manna, and God, the provider of that bread that sustained the people of Israel in the wilderness, your forebears, has now provided for you. Are you listening? He has provided for you if only you will receive it, and he's provided for us. If you do not know Christ, if you do not know God, my friends, this is the message for you. He's provided for you, if only you will receive it, the true bread, the true sustenance, that eternal sustenance from heaven, of which the former, the manna in the wilderness, was only a symbol, a sign. He says in verse 43, for the bread of God, the true as opposed to the symbolic manna that the people of Israel ate in the wilderness, the true manna is that which literally came down from heaven, speaking of himself, and gives life to the world. For Jesus Christ came from heaven, though he was born of a virgin and born into our true humanity. In the mystery of his person, he is the God-man, not half God, not half man. But in a mystery we cannot unwind and should not try. He was fully God and fully man without division or confusion of his two natures, according to the Chalcedonian statement. He came down from heaven, and he gives life to the world, not just to the Jews. You will notice in verse 33, for the bread of God is that which came down out of heaven, and he gives life. By life, he means eternal life. Friends, in reality, there is no life that is not, there is existence. But life, in its truest sense, is eternal. And by eternal life, it's not just life that is everlasting. That is, you receive it now, and it goes on for eternity. It is that, but we miss only one part of the equation. Eternal life is life that is in communion with God. It is the very life of God that lives in us through his Spirit. It is organic. Well, in verse 34, as they so regularly do, they miss the point. They said, therefore, to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Really, when they said Lord, that is kurios in the sense of sir. They had not recognized him as the Lord from heaven. And so context has to tell us which way we take that, whether we take it as Lord in the sense of sovereign or we take it as Lord in the sense of sir. The Greek word will bear either meaning, but context has to tell us. Well, these were not believers in him at this point. So, sir, it was respectful, but it was not redemptive. Evermore give us this bread. Jesus said to them, look, I am the bread of life. He was, he is, and he ever shall be. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. They thought he was talking about some manna-like substance with supernatural additives that prolong life, the ultimate health food. And, of course, they beg him to let it rain from heaven so they can collect it as Israel once collected manna in the wilderness. They were way off page. But that is the way unbelief is. It doesn't mean that people have low IQs or anything like that, but it means that, IQs notwithstanding, there is a spiritual blindness that just simply cannot see the obvious. It has always been, and so it shall ever be, unless God gives light. In verse 35, the Lord immediately disabuses them of their materialistic notions of the kind of bread they had in mind. The true bread of life, he says in verse 35, is not a loaf, but a person. I am the bread of life. I am, in my person, the source and sustainer of life. Then Jesus explains in what sense he is the bread of life. He's the bread of life because whoever comes to him, that is, comes to him, not just comes in a crowd as they did and looks at him, but whoever comes to him in a trustful way will never hunger. That is, they will never suffer what Donald Carson has described as core emptiness. With my broken leg back on New Year's Eve of 2008, I had to spend about 5 weeks in rehab. In the process of that, I would have to go through certain exercises that would work on my core strength. Well, I'm not totally sure I knew what that was all about, but believingly, I accepted it and went through it and appreciated the effort. Well, Carson has a good phrase here. Whoever comes to him will never hunger, that is, suffer that core emptiness, that is, a sense of meaninglessness, purposelessness, and insignificance that drives people to spend their lives slopping the devil's hogs for the sake of a few unsustaining husks. And that's where just a heck of a lot of people are. But whoever believes in him, Jesus says, will never thirst. He's not talking about physical thirst. I have some water here on my desk. About an hour ago, I was thirsty, and I drank a half a bottle of water. Jesus didn't mean I would never want water again, and I don't think I needed to tell many people that. But what he meant is, whoever believes in him, he doesn't mean just believes that he came to earth, that is, that he existed, that there was a man on earth by the name of Jesus Christ. Yes, I believe in him. I believe he's actually a historical person. That's not what he means. He means that whoever believes in him, whoever trusts in him, trusts in what Jesus said about himself. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes unto the Father but by me. He said more. We'll stop with that. That's sufficient. Whoever trusts in me will never thirst, that is, suffer that horrible dryness of soul, that quiet desperation that Thoreau talked about, and that angst that drives people to seek in frenzied fashion relief and remedy from all the wrong sources. In short, when one receives Christ, when one experiences the new birth, when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us, there is at last, like a man rising from a dinner table after a wonderful meal, a sense of fullness and satisfaction. When one comes to Christ, there is a joy unlike any other, a sense of meaning and purpose and significance that nothing else in life can equal. Yes, a person who is not a believer, a person who does not know Jesus Christ, a person who does not know the true and living God, absolutely, we can all have a burst of joy. A family has a baby, and there is joy. Yes, a man without a job gets a job. There is joy, of course. Or, after a long white winter, or here in Oregon, a long, mostly wet winter and gray skies, all of a sudden the sun comes out. And it's a beautiful day, 78 degrees. It could not get better, and green everywhere. And there is joy. Sure, the unbeliever knows joy, but I'm talking about an enduring and everlasting joy that rises above outward circumstances. You don't need to win the lottery. You don't need to have a new baby or grandbaby. You don't need to have a job in order for that joy to be there. And that's what Jesus meant when he said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So, of course, other things can bring a temporary spike of happiness, a lightning bolt of joy. But in the end, nothing lasts, and eventually nothing tastes. It's all glitter. Nothing sustains. There was a man in my home state of West Virginia who won what seemed like zillions of dollars a few years ago in the lottery. But it's now my understanding that his life has done nothing but go, as they say, straight to hell ever since. His wife recently said that she wished, or so I heard, that she had never seen a dime of that bonanza. Their lives, for all their money, are still running on empty, and so it is with so many people. Personally, one reality says it all for me. What other proof can I offer of the truth of Jesus' words than this? My wife and I have always had modest means. We have no trophy case. We have no social cachet in the community. We have no resume to impress anybody. We have seen so many heartaches, so much pain, and not a few disappointments and broken dreams in our lifetimes. Our youth has now passed us by, and death at our age can't be too far off in the future, I would think. And yet, what does it say about the truth of Jesus' words that neither my wife nor I want to trade skin with anybody on the planet? I just think that says volumes. At the end of the day, put it all in a bag and shake it down and pour it out. And I can tell you that we are full. And we are satisfied with our lives. Our lives pulsate with a sense of meaning. They're vibrant with hope for an endless future. And we live on purpose. And that is what our Lord meant. And that can be yours in Christ Jesus. I want you to note something. The equation of coming to Him with believing in Him. I want you to note that. And vice versa. Believing in Him is coming to Him, and coming to Him is believing in Him. We see that in John in the introduction. As many as received Him, He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Those phraseologies express the same thought in a different way. The important thing is to see that believing on Him means something more than intellectually affirming His existence, or intellectually affirming His teaching, or intellectually believing in His atoning death for our sins. It embraces that, but it means more than that. It entails personal, trustful surrender to Him. We embrace Him. Own Him for what He claims to be. I emphasize this so strongly that all is contingent on believing in Him, not believing God exists, and not believing in some vague and undefined way, trusting God as a fixer of problems. There was a statement on Fox News back in February of 2005. It said, "A recent study shows most people believe in God, but many depart from the beliefs of their churches. They do not believe in a demanding God, but simply a God who fixes problems." That emphatically is not what the Bible means by trusting in God. Moreover, since Jesus came into the world, a litmus test of trust in God is receiving His Son as the bread of life. There is no end run, there is no bypass, I tell you, around Jesus Christ. And if one tries to avoid Him, one is not in the bread line. Be sure of that. Well, in verse 36, Jesus said, "I say to you," here's the problem, "you've seen Me, and yet you do not believe." In the time of Moses, the people of Israel could plainly see the manna God provided for their sustenance out there lying on the ground. And they went out, and they picked it up in those days by the basketful. Now that God has provided the true bread from heaven, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, He's saying, "You've seen it right before your very eyes, and yet you don't recognize in Me God's provision for life. You're not picking it up." In verse 37, He now adds, "All that the Father gives Me shall come to Me, and the one who comes to Me I will in no wise cast out." This disconnect between God's provision and their vision by no means suggests that God's plan is miscarried. Things have not gone wrong, Jesus said. In truth, God's bread of life, which is Jesus, will find every mouth for whom He intends it, so to speak. For the gift of life, unlike what they thought, is not based upon the principle of a biological relation to Abraham. That was their fallacy. But it's based upon the principle of sovereign election by God Himself. All whom the Father gives to the Son will come to Him. That is, will believe in Him. Jesus will hold in safe keeping for the Father everyone who comes to Him. "For I have come down from heaven, not to do My own will, but I came from heaven to perform the will of him who sent me. And let me tell you what the will of him who sent me is, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up, referring to the resurrection, on the last day. The reason why all those who come to him for life will be sustained and maintained is simple. Jesus said, I did not come into the world with my own independent agenda. My whole mission in coming into the world is to discharge the will of the Father in heaven. And the explicit will of the Father in heaven is that I, the Son, would not lose a single one that the Father gave him. Right there is the security of believers. If one is a believer, there are all kinds of people who make professions of Christ, and those professions are as hollow as a chocolate Easter bunny. They may look good on the outside to our eye, but as a matter of fact, when they get punched around a little, you just find there's nothing there. Well, Jesus came into the world. He will not lose a single one that has really believed in him, and those will be the ones that the Father gave him. Everyone who beholds, that is, with spiritual recognition, the bread of life, the one who came down from heaven and believes in him, as such, will have guaranteed eternal life. And finally, Jesus will raise up that person from the dead on the last day. Well, in verses 41 through 44, the Jewish multitude as a whole was uncomprehending. The Jews were therefore grumbling about him because he said, I'm the bread of life that came down out of heaven. They were saying, what's he talking about? Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother? Hey, we know these people. How's this guy now say, I've come down out of heaven? Where's he coming from? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. As I say, the Jewish multitude was uncomprehending. People are still uncomprehending about Jesus, unless the Father draws him. Unless God opens the blind eyes of Jews or Gentiles. That is the same blindness, the blindness we see here that greets the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ to this hour. As simple as the truth is, they just stumble over it. Familiarity had bred contempt. They knew his family, knew where he lived, his earthly father and mother, his brother and sisters. But they had cognitive dissonance. It was the same old thing. The prophet has no honor in his own country. Those closest to the truth are often those slowest to see it. They couldn't see how any good thing could come out of the hick town of Nazareth in Galilee. They sincerely couldn't see how anyone from that nondescript village could be out of heaven. Then there was his humanity. As far as they could see, he put his robe on the same way they did, ate the same food, drank the same wine, walked the same streets. To them, he was just another rabbi type. Except he wasn't officially credentialed. They couldn't see past his humanity to his deity. And hey, the world is full of those today. All kinds of books written by biblical scholars are still in the same old rut. Modern rabbis who are as blind as those. They could not comprehend how anybody in so many ways were like them, could be so different from what they were. How anyone out of the womb could possibly have descended out of heaven. As I say, those same problems still stumble people today when it comes to trusting in Jesus. He becomes so familiar to people's ears that he loses his shine, as they say, on the streets. And if he was a man, how could a man also be God? I mean, that's preposterous. Was he just another religious teacher like Muhammad, like Buddha, like Confucius? Jesus refuses to engage them in debate, for that would not take them to the truth. It rarely does. So the Lord will not try to force himself upon them, nor should we try to force the truth upon others. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word, remember, is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about this program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this broadcast outreach.